Let us pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, thank you for another opportunity and privilege to fellowship and gather together. We thank you for the light that you have brought our path so far in our studies in this particular subject, as we review the background of the laws, commandments, and the experience of the Old Testament. We ask this evening that you further grant to our hearts insight and wisdom, that understanding is ours as we study together, and you bring to our ways the precise insight that's only found in your Son Jesus. Let there be no error in either what is said or what is understood. That together as a church we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified. We are edified. Amen. Amen. Let's have a seat. 1 Corinthians 15, once again. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Like we said, this is a prerequisite teaching before we go to Joshua, the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and it says, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And then we highlighted verse 11, therefore whether it be for they, or so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Maybe you should add 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Of course, the background of this word gospel, Wagelion, will remain in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks about the return of a king, the king Yahweh himself, where he reigns. When you get home or leave the service, endeavor to see something in virtually all the Old Testament books. I'm saying from Exodus through to Malachi, there's something you are going to see that is a thread throughout, and that is the Exodus story. Everybody has the Exodus story, which means that we can say that the background of all doctrine is the Exodus story. And then the background of the Exodus story will remain the book of Genesis, and the background of the book of Genesis will be the first and second chapters. So Isaiah 52 and 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace, and brings good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So once again he highlights that Paul mentions this in Romans 1:15. But the crucial thing there is to see that there is the king who reigns, so a kingdom is in view. And then don't forget the opening statement that I made here now, as to see that there is the Exodus in the background, where maybe Nahum 1:5-2, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is born at his presence, yea, the world and all the world that dwell therein. And then you have Habakkuk 2:14, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so this is the intent of the concept of the word huagelion, the news of exile. So the exile, therefore, let's take a very short fast trip. The exile will be Why is there a reference to Egypt all the time? That means there's bondage in the background. So the exile factor would be, what's the exile today? Paul will say, you are yet in your sins. That is, if God has not come in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's not reigning now, that means you are yet in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. That means our preaching is vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. According to the scriptures, by the time we read everything, and we say something that is common to the whole scripture is the Exodus story. And the Exodus story, you would discover also was a promise in Genesis. You see that shortly. So the Exodus story is a promise in Genesis. A fact in Exodus is seen as a fulfilled fact by the time you read Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you read Joshua, Judges, and you get to the book of Psalms and all of that. Then you read all the prophets, and then the Exodus story is still in the background of their prophecy. There's no more Egypt, but Egypt is mentioned, Israel is mentioned, Jacob is mentioned, Moses, and then the deliverance is mentioned, which means that it becomes, as you can put it safely at this point, a prototype of all the kinds of exile you will see. And Paul says the exile is sin. And if Christ has not returned, if God does not reign now, then you are still in exile. You are in Egypt or Babylon, as the case may be. So therefore, exile remains a fundamental background of Old Testament scriptures. I did mention to you the other day that the concept of mentioning, saying Old Testament and New Testament is semantics. But at the end of the day, you ask yourself, which one is Old Testament, which one is the New Testament? It's a function of semantics. So, we now began to look at, you see, according to the scriptures, and then which means that we have a duty to read all the experiences, all the stories, and the Exodus story becomes critical. And within the Exodus story, we have Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have wars, and we even have instructions as touching wars. And then you read the Joshua, Judges account, which is like the fallout of it, and then we call it the effect of it. If that is the case, then that means that the Exodus story, yes, and then the wars and the stories of wars must equally be read according to the scriptures, katatasgraphas, in the light of the death of Christ and then the glory that follows according to Peter. So we said that a major aspect of the Old Testament stories is the issue of war. And then you wonder, okay, if war is in the background of all, because if you are in the first century church, or you are in the book of Acts church, the background of what you are going to be reading will be the Old Testament, which means that the teachers of their day, the didaskalos of their day, the Peters, the Paul, the Thomases, the Timothys, will be teaching from the wars. We said that. And we also said, of course, when you read 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that Holy Scriptures also has holy wars. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, verse 16, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God will be thoroughly furnished, prepared unto every good work. And then all of that. And in Luke 24:25, where he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which means a background of all that Jesus taught from the Old Testament will be the wars. You can't keep the wars. The wars are an integral part of the Old Testament story. So we have examined a few things. And we said, reading Peter's account, Paul's account, John's account, there seem to be like not too much information or direct reference, that's the right word, about the wars. Now, may I add this, and critically so, because I said the other day that there are three levels of understanding when you read the Old Testament, particularly the words. The first, we said, is to understand the grammar. If you don't get the grammar, that is, you miss out the grammar. That's why we went into all the utterly destroying and men and women and children. We skip the grammar aspect. Then the second thing I said, we look at the context. Was that it? Huh? The context of it, how it's explained, what is said, which we look at a lot of background information, which we try to explore in the light of their day. Then we said, look at the application today. Somehow, we only ended up with the applications in Paul's epistles. By the time you look at 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we don't walk after the flesh. And when he's teaching that, he's mentioning Judges, he's teaching from Joshua, says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So when you say, though we walk in the flesh, you don't walk after the flesh, you know that he's referring to those wars of the Old Testament. So he's not in any way putting a disclaimer on them, rather he's explaining them. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It says the casting down of every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought to the captivity, to captivity, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And then you see, fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. I fought the good fight, 2 Timothy 4:7. He that warreth entangleth not himself with the affairs of God. There's a lot of warfare explanation in Paul's writings, which means that he had taken time to explain the wars properly. We have that. Then we said, therefore, he uses what you can call the cryptic format, which is, I use an experience and summarize it in a statement. Okay? Something has happened maybe over 6 months or 6 days. I summarize it in a singular statement. It's cryptic in form. I've just reduced it into a cryptic explanation. Paul has done that. By talking about, for example, when you say those that are in the flesh cannot please God, then he now says that, brethren, you were not debtors. Look at the word debtors again. To live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Talks about killing, putting to death. If you say putting to death, then let me give you one typical instance. When he uses the cross, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. That's cryptic explanation. By saying that, that statement that I've been crucified with Christ already has in it the scenarios of the four Gospels. Because that's where you find that fact. Nevertheless, I live, Christ lives in me, the life I live now, Galatians 2:20, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Then he now says in Galatians 5, verse 24, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh, the lust and the affections thereof. We live in the spirit, let's walk after let us walk in the spirit. Then Galatians 6, that should be 14. Is it 14 now that says, I'm crucified to the world and Christ to me? And then you see that I use the word crucified a lot. Then Galatians 3:1, where he says that, oh, ye Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set for and crucified amongst you. So he used the word crucified. Now you will see the story in the four Gospels. Then, in the story, you will find the soldiers, you will find the nails, you will find the cross. Then he now says, you, the believer, you are crucified with Christ, but we can't find the cross, which means that's a cryptic explanation. He has used a true life story to explain his spiritual implication. So therefore, you won't understand that till you look at the cross first in real time. Then that interpretation is that the flesh is crucified. Now you are alive in the resurrection. It is by the Spirit. So the same way, the wars of the Old Testament will be so viewed. Is God endorsing the cross or what Pilate has done, or the chief priest? That's for another day. Then you begin to look at it in the light of how it is explained. So we said that the writer of Hebrews was the one who gave us a very direct approach. He doesn't use a cryptic explanation. He doesn't use any images. He doesn't use any kind of, as some call it, typologies. He doesn't try to use echoes. He just goes direct and we examined it. Hebrews chapter 11. There was something I didn't mention that day here, but I did say later on in the teaching I want to talk about it. Now, it says in verse 32. Now, 31 is the first. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, of course, the word faith has been given a background as touching the Old Testament events. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. Hebrews 11, 1. Through faith, that is the faithfulness of God, and then our trust in it. Faith, or the faithfulness of God, our trust in it, is a hypostasis of things hoped for. I would say the word there is pragmatons, an event that will happen. So we must be able to link two events together. By the faithfulness of God, things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, pragmaton, not seen, blopete, we said the other time, what is seen and perceived. So therefore, what the writer of Hebrews did was to take two almost unfamiliar events. Because when you read to Hebrews 12, 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faithfulness of God, or the faith of God, hereby we are participators by believing. Then he says, who for the joy set before him sat down and right out of majesty on high. A phrase that you should not have missed. Either from Hebrews 1, 3, where he says he sat down, or Hebrews 3 and 1, we have seen the high priest and the apostle going to the heavens, Hebrews 4, 14, Hebrews 8, 1, and all of that, where we find Jesus is seated. He sat down, he has gone up into heaven. Then he begins to relate, until now, unrelated events. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By the faithfulness of God, that is, in view of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, Abel offered the sacrifice of Jesus. Then you mention Enoch. In view of the sacrifice of Jesus, Enoch was translated, as you know, see there. In view of the sacrifice of Jesus, Noah built an ark and saved a few. In view of the sacrifice of Jesus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in tents and in strange lands. She conceived the child, and you go into Isaac was born. Then you get to Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph, how he blessed his children. Then you have Moses, how he was born and Eve. All in view of a future event. That is, he therefore uses the Old Testament stories as a cryptic explanation. He sums them up and says, take the ark out of the whole story. Take the transaction out of the whole story. Take the offering of Abel out of the whole story. Take the Isaac's birth out of the whole story. Take the attendance out of the whole story. Take the stars out of the whole story. Take the way Isaac was offered out of the whole story. Take the issue of Jacob out of the whole story. Take the issue of Joseph out of the whole story. Take how Moses was out of the whole story. And then it becomes a relevant event to what has happened now in the death of Jesus. So our ability to read the experiences together in the light of the fact that the experience we are linking with the perfect work of Jesus are imperfect things. Whatever Abel did wasn't perfect. Whatever happened to Enoch wasn't perfect. Whatever happened to Noah was not perfect. Whatever tents that Abraham dwelt wasn't perfect. That's why he sought a city whose builder and maker is God. Whatever child Sarah gave birth wasn't perfect, and all of that. So we're going to use the imperfect, weak things of this world, all right, to explain the wisdom of God that happened in Christ. So that is the system, and again, a technique of reading the Old Testament. So you are going to find some extremely imperfect scenarios, some a bit imperfect scenarios, some partial imperfect scenarios, but they're going to have one singular thread that are going to be imperfect explanations, imperfect experiences. It's critical that this dawns on us very quickly. So, and now of course, some scholars will call it typology. Some will say it's a shadow, which we said on Saturday, that when Moses was going to build a tabernacle, for example, he did not see a vision. People get the mistake. No. Tabernacles were already used in Egypt to worship idols. So by what he sees about Jesus, what can he use today to explain Christ?
He will use the shrines that idols normally use in Egypt to say one day God is going to dwell in you. And you have perverted it into idol worship. You know, we have said that idol worship is a deliberate disobedience and call it rebellion against the gospel. So therefore, that means a shrine is a rebellion or a rebellious attitude. So he takes from their rebellion, which is a shrine for idols, and explains God's perfection in Christ. Now, that looks very simple because you can relate with that. But by the time you go to things that you don't really like wars, you begin to question. But it's the same pattern. You are going to use the very imperfections of man in their world to look at the very end of what God will do in Christ Jesus. And the wars will follow the same pattern. So what the writer of Hebrews has done is to link very imperfect scenarios. The way Moses was born, the way he first went to the desert, came back after 40 years, and then they crossed the Red Sea, the Egyptians are said to cross, and he died, Rahab. So all those are imperfect scenarios that point to a perfection. Imperfect scenarios. None of the things that happened before the death of Jesus are perfect scenarios. They are all imperfect scenarios. They all show what we have said in Paul's letters, the foolishness. What are you talking about? Offering an animal. What is the bananak? What are you referring to? A child was born, so what's the big deal? Looking at stars. Yes, they crossed the Red Sea and all. So a lot of imperfect scenarios. And then he says that in verse 39, they obtained a good report, but did not receive the promise. God having provided something better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So we have to keep our eyes on the ball. At the very end is where we have a perfect scenario. We're going to have God walk through imperfect scenes. Just like, I'll give you the example, just like in Genesis 17, where he walked through Abraham's offering, where he had turtle doves and all that, and he passed through the fire. God is going to walk through human innovations. The aspect of, listen carefully now, the aspect of offering sacrificial animals is a Near Eastern religion. But you now ask a question. God still walked with it. It was an imperfect scenario. It was a man-made creation. Okay? And God still walked through it. And so it's all an imperfect scenario where we will see God in his wisdom. I don't want to use the word there, but let me use my own little understanding. Avoiding the landmines that were laden throughout history. Yet we will find the story of the gospel. And so the writer of Hebrews says, what shall I say more? Time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak. He says of Samson, Jephthah, David, Samson, Samuel, and the prophets. Few folks that when you read their stories, he said time will fail him to tell us. The question is, does he really want to tell us the details? By the time you read all the details, you say, what? You actually ask someone to kill everybody? These are the men he calls the men of faith. And he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms? We've examined all these words on Saturday. And he says, wrought righteousness. That's the key word to this evening. Which means to show diakosune, justice. To show what is just and proper. So, the question we ask is, can you justify a war? Now you can say, well, you can justify a war as long as, let me get your finger, as long as it is spiritual in nature. I don't think anybody will have a problem with casting out demons or getting born again and saying that your flesh has been killed. But then, when you say a human being, you know, killed or was killed, then you raise an eyebrow. But then we not raise the thinking to say, okay, wait, what if a human being that was killed was trying to kill another human being? Then you say it's justified. Okay? So, what does the flesh seek to do? To destroy. What do demons seek to do? Or sin? To destroy. So, the template of justice, whereby we deal with spiritual realities which are enemy in nature is the same template of justice where the Old Testament men, as it were in the flesh, prefigured in that same format the sacrifice of Christ, which is perfect. So we said, is it justified? Now, again, look at this background. It says, the obtained promises stop the mouth of lions, which again is the writer of Hebrews, using the lions here in a figurative term. Because if you look at the whole story, a little many are going to talk about lions with Samson and Daniel. Daniel was not even mentioned. But here it is, they stop the mouth of lions. And we said that in scripture, lions are used for persecutors and oppressors, those who came to attack you. So already, he is classifying the wars to the wars that were justified. Which means the wars that were justified were largely defensive in nature. They were to ward off attackers. And we said in our world today, can we justify the army of a nation defending it against, let us say, its territorial integrity? Yes, it can be justified. What about those who seek in whatever format to destroy people? Yes, it can be justified. Then it says, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Now look at the context. Out of weakness were made strong. And we said that the army was, look at it today, the army of Israel were the weakest, one of the weakest, if not the weakest in the whole world. Waxed valiant in fight, torn to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised again to life. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings, scourgings, whatever of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It says, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in the deserts, in the mountains, and in the dens and caves of the earth. He has written a crucial part of the Exodus to Malachi story, that Israel was a wandering nation that was warding off its oppressors. So the context of the wars will be, why was it fought? So we said on Saturday that we must stick with the why and not focus on the what. The what will always be imperfect things, because we said that wars are a crucial element in the fallen world. So the context is, were they persecuted? The context is, were they... No, I'm not saying every war was justified. We've not said that. But we must separate the wars. Some wars were unnecessary. Some were not to have happened at all. But we said in their world, how were territories claimed? The land we're in today was probably claimed by war. Everywhere we are in the civilized world today has elements of war. How lands were claimed, how men became nobles and kings. So he has given us an idea of why Paul will write the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know the reason for that? Because this is the end of the faith. This is the perfect tense of the imperfect nature of the things that they did. So Paul is writing from the end. The writer of Hebrews takes us to the history before he gets to the very end. Now, do not forget that on Saturday we have gone through some fundamental studies. Now, a whole lot of theologians, and in case you need to also know, atheists will frown at what they call the bestial, offensive nature of the wars of Scripture. We have said already that the grammar factor must be crossed. If you don't cross the grammar factor, you will have what a very renowned scholar has called surface reading of the Bible. You can't afford to read the scriptures on the surface. So we must therefore investigate history. If you realize again that what we are studying is historical, it means archaeology becomes useful. Historical facts become useful. Books prevalent at that time become useful. Israel was not the only nation in the earth. Already we have seen that a Moses schooled in Egypt. And Moses is responsible for a large number of foundational grammar and vocabulary of scripture. So which means that God had to use the knowledge of idol worship to teach about the worship of his son, or his own worship through his son. Therefore, you discover that, and some people are usually shell-shocked, when you discover that, well, some Near Eastern books of thousands of years before Christ have similar vocabulary with the Bible. So they get scared. No, don't be scared. Israel wasn't the only nation in the earth. Moses was not schooled in a Bible school. He didn't go to any. Moses schooled in a typical secular school, and his language of interpreting supernatural, divine, Christ realities, will be the language of Egypt. Worship, etc., etc. I think I mentioned the issue of tithing, did I? That was a Near Eastern, it was an Oriental culture. Tithing, the use of oil, the Genesis is not the Bible. The Genesis of those things, the use of the bread and the wine, the Genesis is not the Bible. It's a culture. And even the use of the bread and the wine, again, is a Near Eastern culture. Let me just go into that. And when Melchizedek was doing it, that is why Moses writes, a priest of the Most High God. Then he lets us know that the man was from Canaan, because he was a prince, he was a king of Salem, which is a place in Canaan. So already he shows you that pay attention here, which means that Canaan, before Israel came, had enough taste of the gospel. That's another background, you see. And Melchizedek will use an Oriental culture, yet he is a priest of the Most High God. Elihon Yahweh, the Most High God. He is a priest of the Most High. He is a king of peace. Even his name represents Melchizedek. So, with that background, it means that if you were a teacher in their days, all the vocabulary you are equally going to use will be the present day culture. Therefore, we cannot use perfect things to explain a perfect Christ in an imperfect world. It is vital in the way we interpret the Old Testament stories. That said, a view we must look at is Canaan. Canaan or Canaanites are the historically accepted Amorites. Amorite is spelled Amorites. Look at Genesis 15. Notice what will be said here. And he said unto Abraham, verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. So, did you see again that the Exodus is Exodus out of bondage? It's deliverance and is also defensive. Now, look at the next verse 16. I'll read 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good age, but in the fourth generation they shall come either again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So we have Egypt in the background. Then we have Amorites, where you have Canaan, is not yet full. And that word is the word Shalem. Complete. S-H-A-L-E-M. Now, notice the number of years. 430 years of consistent rebellion towards God. Do not forget, we already have a priest in their midst. 430 years of abhorrent iniquity, rebellion, that which requires punishment. And the word shalom has to do with a full cycle. So what I see here is God's long suffering. So he says, the time isn't right. Right now they are rebellious. Right now they have iniquity. But let's give them time. And look at Leviticus 18 verse 5. Leviticus 18 verse 5. Verse 25, sorry. The land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out our inhabitants. Vomits out our inhabitants. So, let's look at some instances where such judgment calls were made. One of them will be Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. If you summarize that, I know you know the story. 18 and 19, they couldn't even find 10. 10 people. 10. They couldn't find 10 people. Even before then, remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, Noah preached for how many years? 120 years of his preaching. 120. You've done that study before. Genesis 6 and 3, their heart is desperately wicked. Genesis 5, 32, Genesis 7, 6, and 2 Peter 2 and 5. Desperately wicked. And we've discovered that Enoch had prophesied about it. Which means in that land, Enoch kept telling people, this is the implication. Then he had a son, Methuselah, and named Methuselah after his prophecy. And he became waxed in disobedience and yet in rebellion. But look at it again. 120 years was what's in the background. Now, notice again that Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 4, look at what it says about, speak not thou in thy heart, after the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord brought me the possesses, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord drive them out before your face. So he's saying to Israel, not because you have done fine, for the righteousness is over the uprightness of thy heart, but thou goest to praise the land, but for the wickedness of these nations, God does drive them. So the issue is not because you equally have done well. And we saw on Saturday, we're going to see again, that whatever happened to the Amorites happened to Israel. So at the end of the day, God isn't unjust, or the way it's presented doesn't show injustice. So what has happened here is, as it were, they reached a judgment point. Paul will say, God gave them up unto vile affection. He gave them over to justice. Now, the question is, what kind of wickedness are we dealing with here? Again, we can find this out archaeologically. We can also find out within scripture. The first things about Canaan was serious idol worship that engaged incest, temple sex, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery. A whole lot of permissions or permissiveness was given. Leviticus 18. We have Leviticus 18. We have an highlight from verse 20 to 30. Because of our time, we will not go through everything. Verse 20 to 30. Where they were warned. They offer their children to Molech, defile their daughters, and all of that. They had uncontrolled appetite for sex. In fact, if you look at Romans 1, and we've done that study, when Paul highlights Romans 1 from verse 18 through to 32, he brings into question how we need to see that idolatry is rebellion. It's rebellion. I'll give you a few historical facts. There was Baal, the fertility god Baal, who will have sex or who initiated sex with the goddesses of Canaan. And he had a consort or a partner called Anna, A-N-A-T-H. And they were asking for sacrifices of semen like rain. That was how they were. We also have Anath. And also the goddess called Kali, K-A-L-I, of which is an Hindu god. And they were fed with blood. And usually they will drink the blood of their victims, and also they will be offered dead bodies. Usually one of the sacrifices of this particular goddess is to give skulls, place skulls. You know. And I was going to see, either today or maybe Wednesday, we see that there is an inherent ability of humanity to know that it is wrong. So there is within this a whole lot of history of who the Canaanites were. Was their history of the worship of God Melchizedek? We've seen also Sodom and Gomorrah. Melchizedek. Now, pay attention somewhere. A man by the name, an archaeologist by the name of William Halbright, described Anath, this particular deity, said the blood was so deep that she waded in up to her knees, nay, up to her neck. Under her feet were human heads. Above her, human hands flew like locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with suspended heads while she attached hands to her girdle. Her joy was at the killing, the butchery. It's described in a more sadistic language. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was full of joy. The liver of Anath was full of joy, exultation. Anath is satisfied and washes her hands where there is blood. So these are the people called the Canaanites. So, and one of the things about Canaan then was that it had tremendous effect around the world. That is critical. So now two questions we are going to ask. Well, whatever, was it not their religion that we say, did Israel have the right, therefore, to take over their land? Yes, one. You could say that. Did Israel have the right to take over the land? Maybe the second should be, did they have the right to remain there? So if you look at the realm of justice, do they have the right to remain there? Does Israel have the right to occupy there? Two key questions. Well, history and today have let us know both the Canaanites and Israel are no longer there. We're driven from the same place. Now, the question should now be, does God have a right to judge idol-worshipping nations? Again, it's perspective. If you think he didn't create the world, then you are right. But if you think he created the world, then you are wrong. We've said it all also in this series. Is it right to worship God? Yes. Is it right for the worship of God to be commanded? Yes. So it's like his perspective. Oh, I don't believe there is God. Well, that doesn't change the fact that there is God. Like saying, I don't believe that this nation is governed by the president. That's fine by you. But be rest assured that it is. So it's about perspective. And Paul says to us that the invisible things of this world, the visible things of this world already point you to an invisible God. It takes a whole lot of argument against reasoning to say there's no God. And don't forget that Israel as a nation was judged many times in history, including when Jesus came. And in AD 70, according to Matthew 24, another nation came, invaded their land, and drove them out. So the issue of whatever happened in the Old Testament never presents God's judgment as partial. No. Because the very nation that he chose to rot his works, which he already said that they are not perfect. It's not because they are righteous or they've done everything right. The very nation, okay, the very nation has also experienced the same kind of judgment that the Canaanites had. Now we're going to ask another question. Because I want us to look at it vis-a-vis today. Now, if there's a nation today, in the world today, where they kill people for sacrifice, and their rulers, you know, they dominate their subjects, as let me use that word, and then they offer them, just like the Anak and the Canaanites, and then the United Nations comes together, or they come together, and they declare war against that nation, and they remove their rulers, alright, where the cases, take off their subjects and reform that society. You know, I'm going to clap for them. Right? Because you'll say that the prevailing culture there is inhuman. Now look back in their world and bring it to this world and see that in terms of world's natural justice, there's absolutely nothing wrong in stopping people in the society who were bestial and inhuman towards others. Don't forget, we have done the story to say that the wars were against combatants. Those who enforced these practices. Once again, recall that when they got to Jericho, that there was enough signs and wonders. They had heard about it. They knew it happened. And in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 11, we find that Rahab said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you." Joshua 2 verse 10. We have heard it. So it was a known fact in the whole nation. In Joshua chapter 4 verse 23, the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan. This is, they are speaking to the children of Israel. The Lord your God, the people came unto them, the people came up to Jordan the 10th day, Kapar, Giga, and Israel, and those 12 stones, and then he said, when your children, okay, and then he spoke unto them, saying, verse 22, then you shall let your children know, saying Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, the Lord your God dried up. So this is an account that was preached in the whole world. Don't forget, we have said that the Exodus story is all over the Bible. So they were fully aware. Joshua 9 verse 9 to 10. That's what I wanted to read actually. Verse 9 to 10. The Gibeonites said, "From a far country thy servants are come because of the name of the God, Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." So they had heard. So it's like they had heard the gospel. Now, you know, this is the account you have. Now, let me ask you, what was Melchizedek doing in Salem? He's a priest of the Most High God. And all the kings of the Midianites equally had these stories. Whether you go back to Genesis 4 or Genesis 5. So idolatry is man-made in rebellion against God. Or towards God. Now, a crucial question we want to ask, I think it's a bit of a technical thing, is, I've done this study for us before, is define falsehood. There are two accounts that they are very similar. In Exodus chapter 1, it's very fair to see it. Exodus chapter 1, we find that the midwives feared God in 17, and did not as the king commanded, but saved the men children alive. When they asked them the questions, they simply said, "Because Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and delivered ere the midwives come unto them." Now they quickly gave birth before we even got to them. In Joshua chapter 2, we find Rahab also preserved the life of the spies. Which means that And I tell people, you see, no matter when you say, I'm a man of integrity, I don't do this, I don't do that. Assuming people come after your child, or your brother, or your spouse, or even after you, and you see them decked up in guns, and you say, we're asking for Mr. John White, and that's your name. You say, yeah. You will say, from where? You say, he lives down the road. Or they ask you, is there any child in the house? You will say, no. It is not a sin. It's very clear. How do you think Paul was hid? Where is he? Was he here? And 2/3 of the New Testament was preserved. Do you get it? Was preserved. That's not a lie. In fact, it is an act of faith. By faith, Moses was hid. What you say that? That means that where life is preserved, that's not selfishness. Rahab was not selfish, listen carefully, because in fact she put her life at risk. The midwives put their lives at risk, something very similar to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it says to us that it is by the faith in the faithfulness of God. Now let me throw in one joker. Can we classify this with Abraham and his wife Sarah? She is my sister. Can we classify that? Was he preserving lives? How are you quiet? Think about it. So we have that in the way we define things. What I said now, I've been trying to say it for about 10 years. There was a day I was almost saying it. I said no. That day we were at this place, Chick-Afrik. I was teaching law in Genesis. Yeah, almost 10 years. I want to say it earlier, but I've said it before. But it's not recorded. And I was glad. 2007. Sorry, 1997. I was so glad that it was not recorded. People would just be twisting what you are saying. Now, with a lot of background information, you know what I'm saying. I hope so. I hope so. Now, let's go further. Because you have to now look at, you know, we said that the why, are you there? We said the why has more weight than the what. Hope you haven't forgotten that. And today, in the justice system of the world, they look at the intent. Was he intending to make something for himself? How much is the change? You say it's 40 naira and it is 80 naira. That one is a lie. Do you get it? But here, in these two instances, lives were preserved. And not just lives, not just ordinary lives. It said, by the faithfulness of God. Are you following what I'm saying? There are other things I may take 10 years to say again. But this one, the one I've said, my heart is still shaking. In the light of other things. There's some things you will say after 50 years of teaching. They say now. I think I can say this one now. You know. So, we have a whole lot to look at in history. We have said in the beginning of this series that you have to look at their world. You cannot, it would be very unfair to pick Israel out of all nations of the world and say as though the Israel you are referring to is a nation down the road. No. You have to go to their world. Who were the Canaanites? Again, don't forget that in Genesis 12:3, we have said that, does this mean, because some people have said that God created what you can call racism, ethnic cleansing, ethnic bigotry. I told you on Saturday that when I was in the Faculty of Law, my lecturer, she's a professor now, he was an associate professor then, she said that the Bible is the root cause of chauvinism, female discrimination, ethnic cleansing, bigotry, and all of that. I raised my hand and I debunked it. But the only one I could answer was the female one. Because I understood that one. I dodged the other ones because I didn't have answers to why you will pick Israel and say, go against the Amorites and clear them. But now we do. Because just reading it in context and in his world will let you see Genesis 12:3. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So that means that the background of the entire conquest of Israel had God's intention of blessing every nation. You will find that in Genesis. The second thing you will also see, I think, and of course, that would include Canaan. I think we could also look at Genesis 1:26-28. From one blood, God made all men. And that was what Paul was saying in Acts 17. Then we have Melchizedek, we mentioned that Genesis 14. Notice that Genesis 14. I think I need us to understand something there. In Genesis 14, Abraham bowed to Melchizedek. It's significant that he paid the tithe. Oh my God, I hope this is not going to be used against me. He paid the tithe. Everyone hear something? He took the tenth. That is, in their world, that is the way you worship a higher being, a higher authority. He takes it. He is, like it's one of the forefather of Israel. He takes 10%. So you can see that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7 had an underlining message. That, as it were, the father of the Jews paid tribute to a Gentile minister. A Gentile king and priest. And if you look at it very well, where Israel was laying claim to, the king of the place who is in the order of Christ's kingdom was a Gentile. You know, when David was going to prophesy, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make the enemy your footstool. What he has done, he first of all put aside his own kingdom. Then he now says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was from Canaan. So there's no way God will be therefore judged of being biased against anyone. Don't also forget that in Genesis 12, he related very well, that is Abraham, with Egyptians. Egypt. We've seen God's warmth towards Egypt through Joseph as well. Even that is later on in Genesis. And we've seen his warmth towards Egypt through Abraham, Genesis 12. In Genesis 20, a whole lot of Gentile stories are in the book of Genesis. Genesis 20, same Abraham with the Philistines. Look at Genesis 20 verse 6. What God said to Abimelech. Abimelech is a Philistine. So you will see God's dealings with all these nations before the wars. Genesis 20 verse 6. I know that what you did in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I suffered you not to touch her. So, there's no way you will not say this one was a righteous man. And he's not an Israelite. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, we had enough background information before we get to the world. They were never discriminatory. Then, don't forget again, in Exodus 12:38, it was permitted or recorded that Israel left with a mixed multitude. There are different theories to that, but let's stick with what we have. A mixed multitude, they had intermarried, so they left with non, by marriage they had had non-Jews, were part of them. In Numbers 12:1, Moses married an Ethiopian, a Cushite, that's usually used for dark-skinned people, maybe from the coast of Africa, eastward, as well. In Joshua 6:23, don't forget that Rahab herself was integrated into Israel.
And she was a Canaanite. Yet we have Achan in Joshua 7, who was put to death because he stole goods from Jericho.
So while we are finding an Israelite rejected, in the same family, a non-Israelite was accepted.
What else do we have?
We have quite a number of other things we probably would equally look at as we go further. And so you can see the background of what Paul wrote in Romans 1-3, and he says both Jew and Gentile will now be at the same table. That is, that all men will be found guilty, whether you are Jew, for all have sinned. You see the context now. All have sinned and come short. He was referring to Jews and Gentiles. That you are not righteous because you are born a Jew, neither are you unrighteous because you are born a Gentile. All have sinned. That is, all these Jews and Gentiles, which he has, the story that he writes in Genesis, in Romans 1-3, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like we saw earlier, in Leviticus 19:34, pay attention, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18-19, you find that Israel was equally told to be kind and fair to non-Israelites as a nation. Why was this said? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. That he doth execute he doth execute judgment of the fatherless and widowless, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Do you know why? Love you therefore strangers, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So can you see that there is no basis therefore for saying God inspired a genocide? No basis. I told the Lord strangers. They are already interwoven with strangers. And if I stretch into the Pauline revelation, we ask himself a question. Abraham himself, who was he? So, what we can therefore say is that yes, God gives humanity freedom to choose. But nobody, not even today, not in normal justice systems, determines the consequence of his choices. We might have to investigate how does justice happen. Now that shouldn't be a problem. Because again, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that the day you sin, you will die. Romans 5:12, sin enters the world and death by sin. But we need to investigate it in light of every scenario. So the question is, does God's judgment mean God's action? Or is inaction in his action? His inability, or his unwillingness, or his non-saving power is seen in an active sense. If I don't save you, I have done something. I did not save you. If I saved you, I have done something. I have saved you. Now, because of the tenses and the use of the Hebrew language, the inaction is put in an active tense. As we are going to see, human justice was granted or executed by human beings. We'll look at the non-human aspect later. So, is there room to look at the Old Testament laws and instructions and then submit that there must be racism? No. Or ethnic discrimination? No. Let's see a couple of permissions that were granted. In Israel, according to their laws, the stranger had the same rights as the native person. Leviticus 24 verse 22. I think we did this on Saturday, that if you look at really the issue, the frown had to do with idol worship. Can you remember? That is the core issue. 24 verse 22. And you shall reap the harvest of your land. Thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any grain of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Look at Numbers 35 verse 15. These 60 shall be a refuge for both the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, and everyone that kills any person unawares may flee neither. Do you remember that when Solomon also dedicated the temple, he said, if a stranger shall come to this place and he wants to worship you, you will hear him. That's why Jesus said that my house, it shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. And he was talking about the book of Jeremiah. And he says, you, the Jews, who are supposed to be custodians, have made it a den of brigandage. So there's nothing of such that brings discrimination. Even the Passover, Numbers 9, a key remembrance of the Exodus, of which we said, strangers moved with them through in the Exodus by a mixed multitude. Numbers 9 and verse 14. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, and keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the orders of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. So therefore, if we had Rahab, we also had Ruth. You know, Ruth also was a Gentile. We had Ruth. We had, you know, other people like that in their history. In fact, in Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, it says, if your enemy's ox or donkey wanders off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone you hate, who hates you, falling down under his load, don't leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. So, critically, you should see that there's a system that embraces people from other nations. Now, another question will be now, that why then does Moses say, don't charge the Jew interest when you loan him money? It's anti-Jew to actually get interest. And you discover that it's an Eastern culture. What you have as Islamic banking, they don't charge interest. Though they've modified it today. What they do is, rather than borrow you money, so you go and give collateral and all of that. You say, what do you want to do with your business? Then you say, well, I want to buy a house. You say, well, we're going to give you money. And what's the house for? We want to lease it out for people to be paying rent. Okay, well, we'll give you the money, but when the rent is going out, you take this percentage, you take this percentage. And it was a culture of that day. So Moses said, the same way they do it for native people, don't do it. Do things for yourselves. Don't charge interest. However, in Exodus 23 verse 4, or verse 20, sorry, he gives instruction that said that Deuteronomy 23 verse 20, he gives instruction as touching the same thing. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, that's interest, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou set thy hand to in the land which you are going to possess. Now, why did he say this? It's because it was found that they were taking the monies to do business and make profit. So he said, look, if they make profit, you charge the interest. That's the basis. Leviticus 19:33-34 already shows you that you treat the stranger, okay? If a stranger sojourns within your land, you shall not vex him. If a stranger dwells with you, there shall be unto you as one born among you, thou shalt love him as thyself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God. So they were to treat strangers well because they were equally strangers. And let me say this. If you look at the history of their day, this was arguably the best practice of their time. Now, in Deuteronomy 23 verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So you ask a question, but why then were they discriminated? In Deuteronomy chapter 2, in fact, in today's day, don't you have visa restriction in different countries? Deuteronomy chapter 2, these nations were mentioned as nations to have favor on. You can just study that yourself. So we'll go through all of that. And you find out Edom, just mention them, Edom, Moab, Amnon, you know, because they had relationship with Abraham's children, Isaac and all of that, Jacob. And in the same breath, they were told not to fight them. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 2 verse 4, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which are doing say, that shall be afraid, they will be afraid, you shall take good heed to yourself, that means don't fight them. Till verse 6, don't fight them. Then verse 9, verse 19. So the issue, therefore, in Deuteronomy 23 verse 3, had to do with treachery. Why were they told to exclude them? Deuteronomy 23 verse 4, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Again, it is religious. Can you see it? Can you see it now? It is religious. Remember Balaam, which mentioned Balaam, was hired to curse them to sin, to curse them to worship idols and all of that. So the reason why the verse 3 of Deuteronomy 23 says to forbid the Ammonite in your congregation was because of the history of them trying to influence you to worship another god. Yet they are told not to fight them because they are cousins. And don't forget, as we read further, Ruth, a Moabite, was found in Israel. Eventually. So those instructions had to do with worship, okay, and idol practices. Now, when it comes to intermarriage and relationship, the issue was one that will cause you to worship another god. That is in the background of all the prohibitions that we are going to see. Today we do it. When you discover that a nation is bringing in people to come and teach people terrorism, you stop them. Look at what the United Nations did. They said the profiling of Nigerians wasn't perfect, that they discovered that some nations would come to Nigeria, and then because our ways of acquiring passports were very leak, were very open, you acquire a passport, then go with the green card, access they gave to Nigerians, become immigrants, and they become citizens of America and become terrorists. Okay, let's stop it from... So imagine having to do that in Moses' days cannot be called discrimination. It's absolutely justice and right to say, look, these people will cause us to sin. They've done it before. And their children are still there. And they are still the same way. We are going to forbid them in our assembly. Congregation. Now, we're also going to find out in our study, a man by the name of John Goldingay, another historian, said this. Being a non-Israelite in origin is not a disqualification for being membership of this community in any time. The question usually is, which God do you serve? If you are a Gentile and you serve God, you are accepted. If you are a Jew and you serve idols, you are exempted. So it's not a case of discrimination, it is the worship of God. Why are they told not to marry Canaanites? So that they won't serve other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 to 4. But where a Canaanite has made a commitment to serve Yahweh, he's accepted into the fellowship. So again, we have to reiterate that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 to 6, Israel is told in clear terms, you are not given this role because you are upright. You are only given this role because God chose you. Now that reminds us of our duties today as preachers of the gospel. Paul says that, you know, God counted you faithful and he gave you the ministry, 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. So again, it gives you that, that's a cryptic understanding that, look, it's not because you have done anything extremely special, it's just that God chose you to carry out this task. At the end of it, and critically so, Israel itself became wondrous eventually. In Psalm 24 verse 1, David says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So at the end of the day, you see that both if you are Jew or Gentile, whatever was being spoken of still belonged to God. So the great issues and the questions for us will be, was Israel special? No. Israel was just a vehicle through which God will make known his promise in all the earth. Did Israel succeed? That's the next critical question we're going to answer. I know you know the answer is no. Having known that Israel did not succeed, then it will be absolutely unbalanced to therefore judge the God that didn't succeed at his worship as being responsible for all that they were doing. That's important to note. So can we therefore say that God in dealing with Israel is not particular about a nation but worship? Only that I will use this nation as the example. Where they fail, anyone who worships me will be seen as part of this nation. Paul will now say, it's not all that are Israel. A typical understanding of Paul's submission. Can we also say that Israel eventually was judged just like Egypt, right? Just like Canaanite, they were equally judged the same way. As a nation, those who disobeyed were equally judged the same way. So therefore, was there ethnic discrimination with God? Absolutely no. It's vital to also note that the issue is sin and not ethnicity. Let's see a few texts. Deuteronomy 13, verse 15. Oh, we've been here before, yeah. Deuteronomy 13, 15, where they were told to, you know, utterly destroy everything that breathed. I think we've been through that. Have we? Alright. So, the question should now be, alright, if God did all of that, and up till when Jesus came, and when Paul showed up, the same things they did in Egypt, in the Exodus, were still foundation of Israel. So the question is, did God fail? No. Rather, is to look at God walking through the failures and inefficiencies of the vessels that he used. Which means that, now this is a very tricky area, and I want you to be very, very alert at what I'm about to say. This brings to mind why some will sit back and say, this is the sovereignty of God. Which is a thin line. By the time you see the intent of what they are saying, that, well, God can use evil to do good. They are right. But God will do the evil for the good is what doesn't make sense. That will make him responsible for sin. Are you following what I'm saying? So therefore, the graciousness grace of God will be seen in how he has dealt so far with this man, where he doesn't deal with them in their perfections. Rather, he uses their perfection for an ultimate goal. Therefore, comes the issue. You might not see his methods as efficient, but they will be sufficient. Efficient means at the right time, through the right person, in the right place. But sufficient means it will get to his destination. So we'll be faced with seeing a perfect God walking through an imperfect means. So we can therefore say, this is a very tricky thing, that therefore his actions vis-a-vis man's actions will equally be imperfect. Because we have seen God having to walk through man. Look at something very critical. He says to man, the seed of the man will bruise the head of the serpent. And with a one-on-one conversation, he begins to presume. We don't hear anything about Adam again. He begins to presume she has two children. What she named Cain already shows you her presumption. Abel dies, and then she's shocked that, okay, then she has another child, makes a presumption, till Adam says, well, everything is mortal. I'm in other words telling you that all of God's vessels will follow the same pattern. They will be sufficient for what he will do, but not efficient. Efficient, when you say, somebody is efficient. Oh, he does or she does it at the right time, in the right place. What we have seen is we see a God who walks through ridiculously inefficient processes, messy human choices and failures, yet arrives at his destination. In Genesis chapter 50 and 20, we see oftentimes it is at the end point that the man will look back and say, what a wise God. He's not saying he did it. He says he did this. He didn't do this. Watch my hand. We say, you look back and look at the history and say, what a wise God. The fatalistic theology will say, he did this. No. Bible theology says he did this. The end point, even though he had to walk through this, which you find human frailties, indiscretions. Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. He says, to bring to pass as to this day to save more people alive. Who would have thought? A man has a dream. People hated him. Something God wasn't part of. They sold him to slavery. One of them said, don't kill him. He got to slavery, went through different motions, his own forwardness, indiscretions. But it took the very end to look back and say, wow. Now pay attention and see the wonders and wisdom of the cross. And Peter will say, through the predetermined counsel of God and for knowledge of God, they crucified Christ. Not what God did, but what God saw and passed through himself. God walked through sin. So look at God using sin eventually for his glory. How can you deal with it? You can't deal with redemption without talking about sins. And let's pick them out. The betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the hatred of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the wickedness, the injustice summed up. And that was how God was glorified. That's how life came to us in death. So therefore, the process and the motions will all look imperfect till we get to the end and say it might not have been efficient, but sufficient at the end. We got to where we're going. God is glorified, man is saved. Who would have thought Hades will work out something someday? A place where they called it Sheol. Sheol in the Hebrew means underworld, where voices are not heard in the earth. But somebody got there and spoke. And he says, you will not leave your only one to suffer corruption. And then we found out that actually at the end of the day, what death held the righteous for, Jesus came and then he set them free. We look at the end. And then we're thankful for hell. It is Sheol. So we'll have to walk through the imperfect process to see the perfect plan. I said that to say, did God want to bless the Canaanites? Yes. Did God love them? Yes. Did he want them to worship idols? No. Did they rebel? No. Did Israel have the mandate to go around the world as a nation of kings and priests? Yes. Were they efficient? No. Were they sufficient? Yes. Because you look at, there's no sufficiency in Noah's ark. There's no sufficiency or efficiency in how Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, and then you have Ishmael, you have, everything else was just messy. Sarah, Ishmael, then you now had the Hagar, then all of that, Jacob, Esau, and all of that, the 12 tribes, everything. But it's from the same 12 tribes where, as it were, Jacob was swindled, just like it was a swindler to have a wife and then kids. It's the same tribe that the Messiah was born. Bathsheba, David, the Messiah has come from that. David is supposed to be an illegitimate child whose mom wasn't known because the father must have had out of wedlock. God walks through the motions. We'll have to sit back and read through the story of man's imperfection, God's perfection, and lift our hands and say, what a wonderful God. This is the story of the Bible. The Canaanites will eventually come back in the entire story, and they will be found in God's redemptive plan. Zechariah chapter 9, Psalm 87 verse 4 to 6, Isaiah 19, 23 to 25, and if you like, Matthew 15, 22. Jesus had the Canaanite woman, specifically the Syrophoenician woman. He said, what great faith have I found in you? And you find that it's a Canaanite that he calls daughter. So we have the same Israel as a nation. Not like they were special. Read their stories very well. Whether you see 2 Kings 17, 7 to 41, or you look at 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 21. 500 to 600 years before Christ, they are taken away into Babylon. They mix with the Assyrians. They're in trouble. And even after Jesus came, there was still captivity. Now, this sets the stage for the four Gospels. By the time Jesus was to come, another exile had happened because once again Israel had failed. But the setting was clear. Pay attention. By the time Jesus came, Israel had come back together again. They had returned from exile, even though there was exile. Secondly, the temple was already in place. And they had returned to know that there's just one God, Messiah. And critically, they were expecting an exodus. The stage therefore was set. Every event in history had pointed at the same singular end. Paul in Galatians 4:4 will say, at the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, don't forget this, made under the law, to redeem. What's redeem? Exodus language. At the fullness of time. So, what does it mean? Just like Exodus, they look forward to Yahweh. They're in bondage. Their enjoyment was over. They're in exile. They want to worship God. And Moses comes at that time. Same thing happens in Matthew 1, Luke 1, and Mark 1. The Messiah's come at the fullness of time. Pleromatokronoi. Chronos, the order of events. Things have happened properly. Now, God will walk through everything for redemption. That means there can be forgiveness of sins without sin. There can be redemption without bondage. There can be acceptance without separation. Did God cause the bondage? No. Did He cause the separation? No. Did He cause sin? No. But He will use it for His glory. And Paul will say, all these things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And then he uses vital elements of grace. He foreknew, he predestined, he conformed to the image of his Son. He foreknew, he justified, he glorified. Those are grace terms. Now, the stage is set. Now there's nothing you can do. You can only expect salvation. Then I'll do it. Not for what you have done. And the story of Israel till Jesus presents those things all. So I can teach salvation and grace with the background that Paul does in Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, by looking at the story of Israel. So this leaves us with another key issue. I guess we'll just take this on and put a break on till Wednesday. Another issue will now be, alright, we've sorted this out. Israel fought wars because wars were part of human history. Hope that's clear enough. And the wars are diakosune. They were righteous. Not every war. They were righteous. I would have shown you somewhere where they were meant never to. The soldiers, for example. Okay, I'll get to that. The soldiers were never meant to be paid. They were never meant to be paid. They were never. There are certain things that wasn't. They were never meant to. Israel was never meant to have a consistent standing army. We'll see all that later on. So the fullness of time will mean everything is set. And Exodus is waited for now. The stage is set just like Exodus 2 and 3. The stage is set. Christ came. Another element we will need to see, and which Moses sets for us, is that there was a spiritual warfare equally in the Old Testament. If you didn't see it earlier, you should have. That in Egypt, they had gods. And not just gods, they had demons. Leviticus 17:7, Deuteronomy 32, verse 16 to 21. And the psalmist reminds us, equally in Psalm 106, we read that before, 37 and 38. Isaiah 65, verse 3. So Pharaoh himself was supposed to be a god, a deity. And what happened was, God was called a man of war. And he wasn't the one picking up the guns or the swords. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to a greater element. Paul will write from these stories in 1 Corinthians 10:19 to 22. And let's see that it's a spiritual war. 2 Corinthians 6:14, temple of God, temple of idols, 2 to 16. Ephesians 6:12 to 18. Therefore, that will formulate the cryptic aspect of what happened. Which means that as in Egypt, there were signs done by Moses that were spiritual in nature. Every deity had a sign used to judge it. Whether it's the fly, Lord of the flies, whether it's the waters, whether all of it. Till the firstborn. The issue of firstborn was Pharaoh himself. That was the last one. Think like Paul and say the last enemy. The one that is the major one. The final one. Finally. And this was where the deliverance came in. And they perished in the sea. Because they are said to do what the Israelites did without the power of God. That sets the background for ultimate destruction. What happened to Pharaoh was that they were trying to go through the sea with their own power. But somebody asked a question. Why didn't God save them? They didn't want Him to. They were rebelling against His power. So Moses took those who believed with him across the sea. Egypt and his army tried to go through it in their power.
and then they perish. That sets the tone for judgment and destruction. It's not God doing something. It's God doing something by not doing it. So, by the time you read Egypt and you see, this is spiritual. They woke up one morning, everywhere is dark. That is not something fought with guns. That is a spiritual warfare. So which means, while on the surface, Israel will fight the containment battle to stop idol worship via military conquest, there's something greater happening. And that is taking care of the idols in the spirit. Paul will look back at that and he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What has he done? He has put aside the imperfections of Israel's wars and he has picked on the one that matters. Where the deities were put to shame. And Paul says, they are in the strongholds of men's imaginations. This is what we do when we preach the gospel. That's why when Jesus cast out demons, he lets us know it's a sign of something greater. You must bind the strong man or seven greater spirits are going to come in and possess the man. In other words, he's saying to you that this is not deliverance. This is a sign of deliverance. Deliverance is aphesis, forgiveness of sins. All of those things are read together. So therefore, God is called the God of war. Exodus 15:3. Psalm 24, verse 7 to 10, not because he uses guns, it's because he doesn't use it. And Jesus will come to do just that. He put to shame principalities and powers in his death and resurrection, Colossians 2:15. He took care of them in a spiritual format. He said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And that happened, spiritually speaking. So the key elements for us, let's summarize the things we learned. And we're going to build on this yes, on Wednesday. That the spiritual element was not silent. He was not just as pronounced as the physical wars. And the reason for it is what I said earlier. The inefficient yet sufficient means. Alright, we provide the background to see something. What's going on here? The idols were being defeated one by one. So for every conquest in Canaan, even though what we saw was a weapon warfare, a god was defeated. If you didn't know that before, when they left Egypt, they didn't just leave Egypt. They left Egypt with no idol to worship. So within the inefficient, unstable, messy details of human vagaries and ideas, God had to walk through something. We saw the wars. But what was the why? The idols. The question is, were the idols taken care of? Yes. When the Canaanites began to worship Yahweh, the idols were defeated. But when the Jews began to worship the idols, God allowed human volition to take place. Showing you, he wasn't particular about any nation. It was about sin and not ethnicity. Let me see if you follow what I'm saying. You got to think. So let's take a few summaries then. We call it a day today. And we trust God that they will allow us on Wednesday. The first key things we need to understand is that there was a whole lot of supernatural power in the background. Now, this is again, we said Israel had an untrained military force. Now, that may not make sense to you, but it will make sense to every general, and they'll say, that means there's the grace of God in the background. Define it the way you like. Secondly, they never had a standing army. In 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. Remember from verse 1. When he wanted to number Israel. Through to verse 17. He said, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. He wasn't meant to number them. Because their wars were not supposed to be for professionals. They were for volunteers, for those who couldn't really handle physical warfare. Neither was their wars for faint-hearted men. They were to be bold. They were to be courageous. Secondly, I mentioned it earlier, the soldiers were not to be paid for. And they were never to take personal wars, unlike what was happening in the Near East of their day. Thirdly, or fourthly, kings and the elders and the high priests could not authorize a war. Only a prophet could. And we're going to have to explore that. Only a prophet could. And whenever they had victory, they said, God did it. 2 Chronicles 20. So therefore, in Israel's battles, which was of their day, one of the things that God used it to teach, even though, like we said, it was an aspect of the fallen world, was to show how weak can overcome the strong. And that sets the template for what happened on the cross. Like I said, you look through and look back at what God didn't do to end at what God eventually did. So therefore we have the template of a weak army defeating a trained one. That brings to mind David and Goliath. Somewhere in the background. So, Paul will say it's not flesh and blood, but it is the power of God. And so as we read the Old Testament stories, we read how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We must read the sins. Israel's sins, God's triumph through Israel's sins. And that's the story of the gospel. So were the wars justified in their world? Yes. Were they means of God using weakness to show his strength? Yes. Was it God speaking against sin? Yes. Any ethnic group? No. Wanting life for life? No. That was what he could use. Just like you are what he can use. You, as it were, an imperfect vessel. Men will have stories about you different from what God will say. But you are still what he has available to you. And that is the story of Israel. Amen.